Welcome to Christian Medical and Dental Association's chapel. We trust this message will encourage your walk with the Lord.
I want to talk about flying in enemy territory. And I want to tell you a story. It's actually a story I told several years ago, but I'm going to put it in a little bit different context this morning. I want to talk to you about being warned about what can happen in our lives. Peter, when he's wrapping up his first letter to the church, he says this: be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith. Excuse me. Jesus says something similar to this in Luke chapter 22 at the Last Supper when he turns to Peter and says, you know, Satan's been wanting to sift you like wheat. He was warning Peter. There's many warnings in Scripture that we face a great adversary, an accuser, someone who wants to destroy our lives. But the Scripture also tells us much about how to resist him. So I want to look at that today. Any of you recognize who this is? No? I thought somebody might. Any history buffs out there? This is Manfred von Richthofen. I want to tell you a story about this guy, not because he's our adversary, though he was an adversary to the Allies in World War I, but I want to tell you a story about how he neglected something very, he didn't resist, he didn't stand firm, and it resulted in his destruction. Does anybody know him by another name? Red Baron, that's right. He was a German fighter, fighter pilot in World War I. He's considered the best of all the fighter pilots on both sides of the battle lines in World War I. He was credited with 80 combat victories, which in World War I was amazing. He initially was a cavalryman when he started the war, but then in 1915, he switched over to being a pilot, and he rose to be the commander of Germany's Flying Circus. That's what they called their air force at that time. And he was well known. In fact, by 1918, he was a national hero, but he was also known well on both sides of the battle lines. So he was a Red Baron. He was born in an aristocratic family. So he bore the title of Baron. That's how he took that part of his name. And in 1917, he took sort of a flamboyant step of painting his albatross, that was the name of their fighter planes. He had it painted red. And some think that that was part of his downfall, his ultimate downfall. His pride, having a red plane, made him a target. And that wasn't direct cause, but it just was indicative of something going on in his life. His vanity led to a deadly decision. The French called him the Red Devil, and the English called him the Red Knight. But based on his many combat successes, he received numerous awards, including Germany's highest award called the Blue Max for his military honor. So here's pictures of him and his flying circus. But Richthofen, though he was the commander, he used less risky tactics than his other fighters. In fact, he was trying to teach them. He was taught by a guy, and that he eventually took the rules that he was taught by his mentor, and he called the dicta, or rules, Bielke. Bielke was his mentor. Dicta Bielke, and he followed those rules. And much of his success was his thoughtful strategy and his discipline to follow those rules. One of the things he pioneered was attacking from on high and with the sun at his back so that other planes couldn't see him coming, one of the strategies. And he typically had a squadron of planes protecting him from the rear. But in 1917, he suffered a head wound, which was severe enough that he could have retired from the military and not have to go back, but his hero status sort of propelled him back into the fight until the fateful day, April 21st, 1918. It was at the Battle of Somme. And what happened that day was that Richthofen had a cousin who had just joined the flying circus. And he had told his cousin, I want you to fly up away from the dogfight. I don't want you to get into it. You're not ready for that. I just want you to see what's going on. Well, Captain Roy Brown, a Canadian pilot who was also a commander, had a young pilot, Lieutenant May, who he said, "You do the same." He didn't know what Richthofen had said, but "I want you to observe. I don't want you to get into a fight. You're not ready for that." But somehow these two novices couldn't resist the temptation, and they both got into a fight with each other, a dogfight. Richthofen, seeing that his cousin was being attacked, he pulled out of the fight that he was in and went after Lieutenant May. Well, Brown, Captain Brown, seeing that happen, he knew May was no chance of winning, so he went after Richthofen. Brown went after Richthofen. And Richthofen, being a skillful pilot, he did a really steep dive, and he was able to shake off Brown's attack. And as soon as he shook off Brown, he went back toward Lieutenant May. And this is the point where he broke his rules. One of his cardinal rules is never fly close to the ground. Because why? Ground fire, shooting at airplanes, was a lethal way of bringing them down. And another rule was, don't cross over the battle line into enemy territory, because if you do go down, you're going to be captured by the enemy. Not a friendly audience there. He broke both rules chasing Lieutenant May. And as he chased Lieutenant May into the Allied territory, into enemy territory, a shot went through his chest and lodged near the rib wall on the other side. Amazingly, it was a lethal wound, but amazingly, he was able to make an emergency landing, got his plane on the ground, and he died in the cockpit. The best guess is that it probably was an Australian machine gun battery that shot him down. It could have been an infantryman, because the bullet would be the same from an infield rifle as it was from the machine guns they used. So nobody's quite sure. It certainly was not Brown. He never took credit for it. It wasn't May. Probably wasn't a plane shot him down. It was probably ground fire. He broke his rules, and he paid the ultimate price. But he was still well known, and the Allies, there was a certain honor and respect that existed in World War I that wasn't there in World War II. The Allies gave him a hero's honor burial. And except for dismembering his plane, they treated him well. They couldn't get his body back to Germany at that time, later it was, but they gave him a hero's burial. So why tell this story? Well, Richthofen was interesting. He was even known and said himself he wasn't the best pilot in terms of flying skills. In fact, his brother, who only had 40 kills, was considered a better pilot than Manfred. But he used wisdom and discipline, and he followed rules, and that made him more successful than the other pilot, and also preserved his life for an awful long time until that fateful day when he broke the rules. So what happened? Well, military historians strategize or theorize about this, and that he broke the rules because maybe he was impaired from his previous head wound. But he could have also just been breaking the rules because of pride. He thought he was invincible, and maybe he could break the rules and get away with it. But military analysis says that this is probably what happened. He developed target fixation. Target fixation is when the circumstances cause you to get so fixed on what you want that you forget the rules, forget the dangers, and you proceed with that obsession to obtain that target. Bible tells us we have consequences when we do that. It says the wages of sin is death. Let's talk a minute about temptation. You know, theologians have this ongoing debate about whether you're being tested or tempted. In fact, the Greek word there depends on the context as whether it can be translated testing or tempting. But there are times when we get in positions where if God is doing that to test us and prove our faith and help us to see where we're at, or where the Satan's bringing something about to tempt us and try to get us to fail, we are enticed to do evil. Well, what do we do in those situations? Well, every one of us has that. Luke 22, Hebrews 11, James 1, Peter 1, 1 Peter 1 and 4 all talk about we're all tempted. Temptation itself is not sin. Now, when you feel that temptation, you might feel like it's dirty or ugly or something. That's not sin. It's what we do with it. It's a precursor to sin. And Romans teaches us that while we've all been tempted and we all sin, temptation doesn't have to result in sin. In the discipleship journal, they asked their readership to fill out a survey of what their greatest spiritual challenges were. And here's the list. First on the list, materialism, then pride and self-centeredness and laziness, bitterness, anger, lust, envy. All these things are spiritual challenges, temptations, testing opportunities for us. They also ask, what makes these temptations more dangerous to you? And the top two things, 8 out of 10 people said, well, just neglecting time with God and neglecting time in Bible study. And then also just when we're tired and we're weak and we're human, we have our limits. We put ourselves out of accountability. We separate ourselves from the body of Christ, all those things. We've got two things working against us. One is the flesh and one is Satan. Let's talk about that just a little bit. The flesh, it's just that limited ability we have to measure up to God's standards. We just can't do it on our own. And when we rely on it, we lean to our own understanding, we rely on our own strength, we are certain to fail. Rick Toffin found that out, didn't he? Romans 8, Paul writes, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I think we can all identify with that. Jesus made this clear the night before he was crucified. His disciples just couldn't stay up and pray with him on that momentous night. It just says the spirit's willing, but the body's weak. We have this weakness about us. It's understood. There's a flesh that's inherently weak. And then we have within our flesh these evil desires James writes about. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desires he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full blown, gives birth to death. Jesus writes or told a story in Matthew 12 about when the evil spirit leaves the house and the house is empty. With that empty house, he's just going to come back and bring 7 more evil spirits to fill it up. The message for us is that we leave ourselves empty and not spiritually filled up, then there's going to be some evil that wants to move in. We need to fill up our lives with the things of God. Let's go back to the Genesis story. It just strikes me, I love that story because I'm understanding it more and more as I get older about this whole concept of heaven, which is God's space, earth, which is man's space. This is what God wanted. He wanted them together. He wanted heaven space, earth space, man's space, all in one. It's like the temple. The temple metaphor is certainly there in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. Eve was placed there, but she was also placed there where there could be a tempting and a testing that would prove herself. And she, at that point, was alone. God never intended us to live this walk of faith in isolation. When we isolate ourselves, we're like vulnerable to that prowling lion out there seeking who can fire. You ever seen the safari videos? That lion will target that one animal that's out there by themselves. And Eve was out there by herself. And she fixed her eyes on the forbidden fruit. That's target fixation. She saw something and she desired it and she couldn't get her mind off of it. And that then created an opportunity for Satan to come with his deception. He's the master manipulator. 2 Corinthians, Paul reminds us, just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, our minds may somehow be led astray from our sincere and pure devotion to Christ. But Satan tries to deceive us, confuse us, and take us away from that. What we see in the garden temptation was that he tempted Eve to know like God. She knew God, but she wanted to know like God. What she was doing was seeking to assume the role of God in her own life by having that knowledge and power. That's what the master manipulator does in our lives. He tries to mislead us into thinking that we can be the masters of our own lives. How's that work out for you? Didn't work out for Eve, and it doesn't work out for any of us. We get deceived about the consequences. Max Lucado, he tells this story about these thieves who broke into a department store, and they didn't steal anything. They just went around and took the price tags and marked through the price and put a big discounted price on that, and then they came back the next day and bought the items at a discount. That's how they cheated it. Satan tries to do that to us. He tries to deceive us about the price that we might have to pay for sin. Well, this is just a little white lie. This is a little white sin. You know, there's not going to be consequences to it. But Scripture says the wages of sin are death. A significant consequence to sin in our life. So that's why Peter says, be self-controlled. Richthofen lost his self-control. For years, he had been the disciplinarian, the one who was so in control, so wise about what he did. But on that day, he lost his self-control. Peter says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a lion looking for someone to devour. We resist him and we stand firm in the faith. Well, how do we resist him? Well, Paul writes to Ephesians chapter 6. He says, put on the whole armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of the dark world and against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. It's not flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. So what do we need to do? We need to develop spiritual disciplines. I'm just going to list some here. I want you to think about where you are on these spiritual disciplines. These should be routine parts of our lives. Scripture reading, study, and meditation. Prayer. You know, I think we've talked about before. You know, sometimes we get so caught up in thinking prayer should be something episodic. We just do it occasionally, maybe once or twice a day, maybe that. And we then use that time to tell God things that we think he might not know or ask him to do something that may or may not be good for us. That's our behavior or attitude toward prayer. We probably need to polish that up a little bit. If anything, listening to God, that's prayer, is far more important. And Scripture says, pray without ceasing. The only way I understand that is I need to be in a listening mode 24/7, hearing what God has to say to me. We need to be in his presence enough that we're sensitive to what he's saying to us. That's prayer. We need solitude and silence times in our life. We need confession. We need to examine ourselves, as we're told before we take communion. Examine ourselves and see if there's been any evil way in us. And then we need confession and forgiveness for that. We need worship, individual and corporate. We need accountability, one to another. We need to do acts of service, as we're called to in Scripture. We need to have hearts of gratitude. That gratitude in our heart opens us up to all the other things God wants to do in our lives. And then we need surrender, daily, daily surrender. We're supposed to be living sacrifices, but we squirm off that altar. We need to put ourselves back and surrender to him every day. And we need Sabbath. We need that cycle in our lives where we get tuned into God, solely focused on him, being reminded by Sabbath what God wanted. Heaven space, man space, united. And that's what Sabbath is to remind us of. We need those times in our life. In that discipleship journal, they ask how they go about resisting temptation through prayer, avoiding situations, Bible study, accountability. The list went on, but these are the top ones on the list. So what are those particular enticements that come our way and tempt us? John writes about that in 1 John. He says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has, comes not from the Father, but from the world. There's many books written about this concept of money, sex, and power being the three big categories of temptation in our life. We have to deal with them all the time. And Satan's roaming around like a roaring lion, bringing these enticements into our lives, and with the hope that it will lead to our destruction. My late pastor, Tony Trinnell, said this: yielding to temptation will take you where you don't want to go. It keeps you longer than you want to stay, and it costs you more than you want to pay. That's what temptation, yielding to temptation, does in our life. Well, Jesus had temptation. What for? We have temptation. What for? Well, there's a little, maybe this will help understand a little better. Luke 4 talks about Jesus' temptation. And look at the wording, because this is very intentional. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't decided by Satan. The Holy Spirit took Jesus to where he was to be tempted. Full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the desert, where he was for 40 days was tempted by the devil. And how did he respond to his temptation? Each way it was through the Word of God. That was his defense. He was standing firm because he was informed about God's Word and used it against the evil one. And in putting this in perspective, the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 2, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those, you and me, who are being tempted. Jesus' experience and his victory is the pathway to our resisting temptation in our lives. So what's the solution? Well, it's not the law. The law certainly makes us aware of sin. It's our schoolmaster, as Paul said. It teaches us, defines sin for us, but it doesn't deliver us from sin, Paul writes in Romans 7. The problem is that we can't do it on our own either. The weakness of the flesh and the deception of Satan, we can't overcome that. We're hopeless in doing that on our own. So what the solution is, we need supernatural power. We get a glimpse of this in Galatians chapter 5. Paul writes, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of that sinful nature." Warren Risby wrote, "While we may never be sinless, we can sin less by the power of God living in us." We can do that. We can learn to do that by applying these spiritual disciplines to our life. Now, we will never be righteous in our own, of our own. Now, we're to pursue righteousness in our behavior and our actions. Scripture clearly calls us to that. We can never be righteous. The salvation, the righteousness that's required for salvation is not a work that we have. No, we're to work for righteousness, but that righteousness comes alone by faith in Jesus Christ. That difference. We pursue righteousness, but we're granted and gifted righteousness by faith in Christ. That determines our salvation. And then we have this promise. Therefore, now there is no condemnation, because we're covered in that gift of righteousness from God. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. That's something to celebrate, isn't it? Something to celebrate. But we're admonished to beware of flying in enemy territory, because when we get in enemy territory, we can develop that target fixation. We can get focused on that temptation that's so seductive in our life. But instead of that, we need to fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4. And then the writer of Hebrews, again, putting things in perspective, says, just let's fix our eyes on Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith. Fix our eyes on Jesus. In doing these things, we can learn to follow God's rules, because they're given to us for our benefit. Just like Richtofen gave rules to his pilots, the rule he broke led to his destruction. God gives us rules to keep us safe and keep us from being harmed by the evil one. So apply this to our lives. We don't need to make the same mistake the Red Baron made. We don't need to have target fixation when we get obsessed with temptations that come to our life. We don't need to fly in enemy territory. We need to flee temptation and set our minds on things above. And if you go back to that list, I'm glad to share these slides with you, by the way. If you want to go back and look at that list of spiritual disciplines, those are the things where we then set our mind on things above by following those spiritual disciplines. That's our duty as children of God, walking in a way that glorifies Him. Amen? Father, we are lost and undone without You and Your Son. We have no hope of overcoming the wiles of Satan and the temptations that beset us. We just have no hope. But we have Your promise that You've done a good work in us and You'll continue doing that work in us, and that we can overcome the things of this world through the power of Your Spirit that lives within us. And we want to surrender to that again and ask that You be the Lord of our life, that we be obedient to Your rules that You've given us for our good, and that, Father, we not get caught up in the temptations of this world, but that we live a life that glorifies You. It's abundant life for us, but it glorifies You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. It's His name we pray. Amen.